1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8 and verse 9. Now he that planteth, Paul says, and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Finish there at verse 9. Now, beloved, this evening, as we reach this stage of Paul's first letter, this third chapter, what I want you to see before we get to our main headings is that there is a switch that Paul incorporates into his teaching. Not a light switch, not something else of that nature, but a change or a shift from one analogy or one picture to another. And I'll try to explain that as carefully as I can this evening, and it will help us as we go through the rest of this chapter. So, for example, when you look at verses 6 and verse 7 and also verse 8, it's quite easy to see that his analogy or his metaphor or his picture, whatever word we want to use this evening, is that of a very familiar one, which is the husbandman. That's the word that we use in our authorized versions. If we just say farmer of the field and the crops and so on, very familiar things to every single one of us. And that we've seen in verses 6 and verse 7, because he uses the expressions of planting and watering and giving the increase, which only God can give. So it's not easy, it's not difficult to see what sort of imagery he's using there. It's that of the farmer, or it's that of the husbandman. And that continues right there into verses 8 and into the beginning of verse 9. But it's when we come to verse 9 that you start to see the change that Paul incorporates in his teaching. And you'll see it there right at the end of verse 9 when he says to the believers, ye are God's husbandry. So that's the farming illustration or metaphor. But then he says this at the end of verse 9, ye are God's building. Now why would I mention that this evening? I mention it to help us going forward in our studies. Because from that point onwards in verse 10 right through to the rest of the passage, it essentially dispenses with that first image, that of the husbandman or the farmer and the field and agriculture and so on. And he moves into this idea of the master builder, the wise builder, the edifice, the structure, and how that affects not just him as a preacher, but how it impacts the believer as part of the Church of Jesus Christ itself. And I believe it's important that we understand this. I believe that the reason why he does this, not simply because, you know, this is the inspiration of God, because it is this, but he's driving home the point. You know, it's not just the importance of what Paul is saying here, because he's dealing with the division and the factions and the party spirit, which had really rent the church in two or in many sections. And he's using everything he possibly can to demonstrate and show to the people of God that this should not be the case. So he draws from nature, he draws from what people could identify with, and it's really important we see this, because when he moves through the chapter, he majors upon that idea of the church being the building of God, and that those who labour in this great work are those who are the master builders in a sense, those who are a part of this great work. And we'll see it more as we go through this portion of scripture. But for now, the imagery that will concern us this evening is still very much the field. It's the husbandman, it's the farmer, it's all of these things that are familiar to us, and that is still in view this evening. And as I said in previous studies, it's so important that we know why he's doing this. We don't want to be those as Christians who just read these words and forget the meaning behind them. Because the problem was a real problem. The problem is not just a Corinthian problem. It happens in every age. It's present in our age as well. Where there had been this party spirit, a very divisive spirit, there was no unity in the bond of peace. And so what does Paul do? He, as well as dismantling what was erroneous and what was grieving to the heart of God, he understands that a good pastor minister will not just stand before people and say, you know, that's wrong, and dismantle, but then he'll say, and this is what you should be. This is what you ought to be. I think that's a tremendous thing, not just for myself as your pastor and minister, but for all of us as Christians, that we should be able to do both things. We should understand what is wrong and say that is not right in God's eyes, and we dismantle it and we explain why. But then, because there is a void, then we say, well, this is what we are to be as the people of God. And so that's what Paul is starting to do now. And so he establishes in its place a Christ-centered, Spirit-led, and God-honoring view of what the gospel ministry is, of what gospel ministry is, and as a result, what every believer, every member of the visible church should be by the help and the grace of God. And I hope as we go through these verses that that will be more and more apparent to us in our studies. Now this evening, as we move on in our thoughts, we're dealing with labouring in the gospel. And much like last week, you know, the message, I think it was, the role of a Christian minister. They're sort of sermons that we sometimes put to one side and we think, well, that concerns only preachers, preach them at a week of prayer with other ministers, or it's when we have elections. And in labouring in the gospel, well, that's for those who do the work of evangelism. These things don't concern me. And again, that's where we make most of our mistakes. Because it does concern us. It concerns all of us. We're part of this great family of God named under heaven. So we labour in the gospel. We understand that the Lord has called men to certain places, but we as believers have our place and our responsibility. So I'll leave a few thoughts with you this evening before we come to prayer. The first one is this, that when we labour in the gospel, that we must understand that there is unity in labour. There is unity in labour, and I'm not referring to the political party. Don't worry, just to make that abundantly clear this evening. I don't think there's unity in many of them, but unity in our labour for God. So look at verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth, Paul says. And then he says these words, or this little phrase, and it's so vital. They are one. They are one. And that's something that Paul is himself seized by. And the more I think about this, and I really sincerely believe before God, and I would exhort you accordingly, would to God that every preacher, and every minister of the gospel, and every Christian worker, and every child of God, and every Sunday school teacher, and everyone that teaches youth or labours or is just part of the very family of God would understand this vital truth that in Christ there is a blessed oneness in Christ, in the gospel. The unity of the gospel, the unity of believers in the gospel is that which we must cherish, we must value, must protect, in a sense, at all costs. We must hold on to it. And I say this evening that if this was something that Paul understood as a way of instructing a church which had fallen away from where it was, so that we labour together, whether we plant, Paul says, whether it's me and I planted, or whether it was Apollos and he watered. So there was a diversity in a sense, a difference in emphasis, but this labour in the gospel, they are one. Now I know, and I say this evening because I want to be clear in my thoughts, I know there will be many that will hijack these words, and that's not a surprise to us, it happens many times, it's not just a new thing, that those that want to push agendas which aren't biblical, those that want to try to push for an unbiblical ecumenism, or try to bring compromise into the church in some way, and there are some that love to come to such words like this, strip it from its context and just hold on to phrases such as are one and try to make that an excuse to push anything into the church, whether it's truth or not. Well, the discerning believer knows that we don't do that. Because when you look at Paul's ministry and you look at the ministry of Apollos and Peter and other men of God, well, what was it they planted? What was it they watered? They watered and they planted Christ and him crucified. And there were times when Paul had to stand and be persecuted for the truth of the gospel. So Paul and Apollos and Peter, these weren't men that were saying, you know, anything goes and we can just put one as a banner on top of it and that makes it fine, because they suffered for the gospel and they stood for the truth of the gospel and they didn't shift and they didn't compromise the things which were once delivered to the saints. And that's not what Paul is doing there. He's not advocating for an unholy, unbiblical merging of all and every belief. And listen, we have to remember that as, as a church. We've got to be discerning. Part of our spiritual maturity as believers is that we understand the things which are right and wrong in the eyes of God in terms of teaching. So that's not what Paul is doing here. But what he is saying is this, and I think maybe in all of our efforts sometimes to ensure biblical pureness, which is a good thing, that it can be easy to neglect what biblical unity is. And the scripture does speak of biblical unity, and it is vital for us. That within the visible church, there will be the Pauls, there will be the Apollos, whether that's the right plural of his name, I don't know, but we'll go with it this evening. There'll be many Peters, and they're all going to be different in terms of maybe ministry style and gifts and talents and whatever other words we can think of here. But Paul is saying here, we are fundamentally one. And that was something Paul, in his heart, just had to stand for. And so we say, well, what do we learn from this? Well, we can learn this. That there is a oneness, and again, I use that word carefully, there is a unity in their roles before God, or in their responsibilities before God. So last week we dealt with the role of the Christian minister as a servant and one who is subordinate to the power of God. And here there is a further emphasis on the gospel's minister's relationship before God and between each other. Paul is not saying, I have to be Apollos and Apollos has to be me, but we are one. Our roles and responsibilities, well, ultimately, they're this. We're preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's what our calling is. That's what our duty is. And while the sphere of service is going to differ, and that does happen, and it will happen, and there also, we might say, there might be a level of recognition that some labourers in the gospel have compared to others, or some exposure in the public domain. All of those things, they happen, it's just simply facts. But so long as the important thing is this, that there is a unity in standing and contending for this gospel in preaching Christ and Him crucified. So why is this so important? Why stress unity within the roles before God? Because within Corinth, they were undoing this. They were pitching men against men. And I mentioned that last week, so I referred to that last week in your thoughts. They were setting people one against another. And you know, that can happen unwittingly or sort of inadvertently. It can happen sometimes without us knowing it. And we have to guard against that. We really do. And I have to guard against that. Because what it does, I think some do it almost in an attempt to try to promote Christianity. And actually what it does, it creates division within the body. Because people are looking to individuals, not the Saviour. It is God-centred unity in the church, Christ-centred unity, that Psalm 133 calls good and pleasant. Good and it's pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. You say, well, what does that mean for me? Well, do we struggle to pray? Can I ask a question? When was the last time collectively as a church or individually that we prayed for the unity of our church? We say, well, we have it, we're fine, we get on. But the preservation of it, the keeping of it, the furtherance of it, the purifying of it. Because these are all things that Paul was most passionate for. And then there was unity in their rejoicing before God. Isn't it wonderful when a genuine Christian can rejoice with another believer in what God is doing? You know, that's scriptural, by the way. There should be a rejoicing before God. Do you remember the words of our blessed Saviour in John chapter 4? I think it's a passage that will help us tremendously at this stage. And if you want to turn to it, that's fine, but I can quote the verses as well. It's John 4 and verse 35 and I think verse 36 as well. Remember that passage where our Lord Jesus was telling the apostles to lift their eyes to the fields of service. And we know it well. They are white. They are white already to harvest. And that was a great message, the souls of men and women, the fields of service. And I sometimes wonder when the Saviour was exhorting his servants to lift their eyes, it's because their eyes were so focused on what they were seeing down. They were looking down. You've got to lift your eyes. You've got to see what there is. The great needs which are everywhere. The fields are white under harvest. But the Lord Jesus did not stop there. Listen to him in verse 36 of John 4. He says, "And he that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." And here's the key thing. "That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." You see, when we deal with unity in laboring in the gospel, there is unity not just in our roles and our responsibilities in what we do before God, but in our rejoicing. So if there, as we know, on the other end of the scale, as the scripture says, if one will mourn, we grieve with those who grieve, if we'll rejoice with those that rejoice at the same time. You know, in that passage in John chapter 4, our Lord Jesus was sending men to reap the labours of Old Testament saints. And he made it very clear. You're going to reap where you haven't really bestowed any labour. Have you ever wondered, who the Lord Jesus was referring to? Well, it could only refer to Old Testament saints right up to the likes of John the Baptist, couldn't it? Who were these men before? It was the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels that may have seen little to nothing in their day. It was the Abrahams who, of course, they engaged in their pilgrimage without ever really entering into the promise itself, or Moses were studying, and Isaiah's and David's. And you know, when you understand that, it gives you a whole new and fresh understanding of the Old Testament saints and what these men were doing. They were laboring the ground. They were preparing the way. And the Lord Jesus says to the apostles and disciples, "You're entering into their labors and you've bestowed no labor." But that doesn't make a difference, because whether you sow or whether you reap, you rejoice together ultimately in heaven. Because the glory is God's. And we rejoice in that God's glory is preeminent and his kingdom is being extended. And you know, that will just change our emphasis in terms of what we think about here. Because what is it? Just a glory what we do? So what, a fellowship, maybe even outside of our domination, that are faithful and preach the gospel and God blesses them and the Lord undertakes for them. And we see souls being saved. Well, we rejoice. So long as truth is being preached and helpful, we rejoice. Because these are not defined by, in a sense, denominational distinctions. But the true preaching of the gospel, true standing for the gospel. So the one who plants, the one that reaps, the one who sows, and so on, they rejoice together. I believe that rejoicing has its ultimate expression in eternity, but I certainly believe there's a present rejoicing as well. And this has a challenge again for gospel ministers, but for all Christians, that we must not envy one another. We must not envy one another. But rejoice in the work of God. And so here is Paul, and he's dealing with the hard problems in Corinth. They were fractured. They were not united. They had party spirits. There was jealousy. There was envy. There was boasting. It was all of the flesh. And they were missing this key thing. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. So in laboring in the gospel, there is unity. But beloved, in laboring in the gospel, secondly, there is diligence. There is diligence in labor. So here is where it gets a little bit more searching, in a sense, as to what the words mean. Look at verse 8. And how it goes on in verse 8, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." You were saved by the bell, by the way, today. Trust me, because I was getting ready for the study this morning. I had to get to Lisbon for a presbytery meeting this afternoon. So it sort of curtailed a few of my thoughts. But one that was floating around my mind was this subject of rewards. And I wouldn't ask you to put your hand in the air and to give me your feedback, but you know, have you done any study in your own times as Christians on the subject of rewards in heaven? Are there rewards in heaven? If they are, what are they? How do we respond towards them? In fact, that's the homework. So we'll come back next week and There'll be no Bible study. We'll just have a little school lesson and see what everyone's answers are. Because my admission is this. I've never done that much study on the subject, so I don't believe I'm well positioned to say too much this evening. That's my get out, by the way. So I'm hoping that you'll buy that this evening. But the little study I have done is certainly interesting. Because, you know, you can't deny the fact that when you read New Testament scriptures, the word reward is mentioned. And it's mentioned quite a number of times, actually, the more that you study it. And so I believe the way to understand it would be this. And again, I'm subject to being corrected by myself and by others in the future. That regarding both eternal punishment in hell and eternal life in heaven, there is what we might call a general realization and then a more specific understanding of these things. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean this. Take for example, the awful and the harrowing doctrine of eternal punishment, which is clearly there in the scripture, must bring us always to a solemn place before God in our praying. You listen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he preaches on this. And there's a sense in which, a very true sense, biblical sense, in which all who die in their sins without Christ will be in a Christless torture and eternal punishment. That's biblical. That's what the scriptures teach. But we know the Lord Jesus Christ also taught from Matthew 11, verse 24, that there was a level of horribility within the day of judgment. It would be more horrible, what, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the community in which he was, who heard the gospel, were exposed to Christ, and rejected him. That's just almost too much for us. But it's a solemn thought, isn't it? So the Lord himself taught that there were, within the doctrine of eternal punishment, there were degrees of punishment. How you word that, how you phrase it, how you explain it, I don't know. And I can't really begin to say I know this evening. But I know that's taught in Matthew 11 and elsewhere. And I believe that the same is also true when it comes to eternal life. The general gift of eternal life is the free gift of God's grace. And what a blessed truth that is. It is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's bestowed upon every believer, every man, every woman who is in Christ. It's not that which we work or merit or any such thing. That we all know, that we believe, that's what the scripture teaches. But within the realm of eternal life, as saints, as those who are saved, the scripture then goes on to speak about things like rewards. That's where I find myself struggling a bit. However, when you look at the writings of the Puritans and the Reformers, in their day, they actually tended to major on these things a lot more than we do. And it got me asking the question, why is that? Why is it in the last century or so, or in the quite last number of years, that these are things which are never discussed or never spoken about? And you go to the era of the Puritans and Reformers, and actually they write quite extensively, and they preach about it quite extensively. Now, mind you, one Puritan was known to preach, 72 points in a sermon. So that might be half the problem. We stick to 3 or 2. But nonetheless, they believed these things because they were scriptural. So I asked myself the question, why do we sort of not go into this territory, apart from just not understand the subject that well? I think the reason is this. First of all, it might be because of a lack of understanding, because we fear that this is a salvation by works gospel. That's not what's being taught. That's not what they taught. The Puritans and Reformers didn't believe that. And then secondly, we tend to recoil from the idea. How can we think about rewards in heaven? You know, it's sort of almost, it doesn't sort of sit well with us. And we start thinking, well, do I live my Christian life so as to get something? No, that's not the angle. That's not the emphasis. We live for the glory of God. But what we can't escape is that Paul speaks of reward here, not just in verse 8, but he mentions it also in verse 14. It's mentioned elsewhere, right throughout the New Testament scriptures. And it's something worth one day in the future, when I'm near retirement, looking into in more detail. So that's just a little thought to leave with you. But for us now in this verse, while the reward is mentioned, there's something even more important than the reward. And you say, well, what's that? Notice in verse 8, this specific statement from Paul. He says, "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Here's the key. So even if we can't articulate the reward, even if we say, well, you know, what is it? And why is it so? So we'll put that to one side. Please pay attention to this. It is according to constancy, faithfulness, and diligence in the field of labor to which every person is called. It is according to his own labor. You'll often hear preachers say this: God has called us to be faithful, not successful. And the reason why you'll hear those words is because of the presence of these words here in verse 8. My friend, the reward is according to labor, not results. Not talents, not gifts. It's according to the labor. And the thought there is of the diligence and the constancy and the fidelity or the faithfulness in doing that which God calls us to do. There's a separate discussion on fruitfulness. I would argue the case that fruitfulness should be there. That's different from successfulness. Fruitfulness doesn't seem to be numbers. It can be growth. It can be maturity. It can be many things. But the reward is not according to the methods of the world. And that's where we have to be very careful. Because we go into the world and find if that's what the world does, it's what the world does. But there are many jobs and people will secure a bonus because of results. Does it reflect effort and diligence and faith? Sometimes it might. It might be a very hard worker, very good results, and they get a bonus. But sometimes there might not be that much hard work, or it might be on a par with someone else. But the results are getting the bonus. The results are getting the commission. But that's not how the kingdom of God works. And you say, well, how do you know it's not how the kingdom of God works? Because our Lord Jesus in John 4 has already said to the apostles that you're entering into labors of others and you've bestowed no labor, comparatively speaking. Jeremiah has done all the hard work and he's seen nothing for his hard work. But he's rejoicing and you're rejoicing. Because there is diligence in both. There is faithfulness in both. That's a tremendous thought. Listen to this great quote from Charles Hodge. He said this: the faithful minister or missionary, or whatever work you want to list here, he says minister or missionary, who labors in obscurity and without apparent fruit will meet a reward far beyond that of those who with far less self-denial and effort are made the instruments of great results. You know, that thought has strengthened the hearts of missionaries who have gone into places where they had seen very little for so long, if not their whole lifetime. Because it's this faithfulness to the call of God. It is according to the labor, not results, not skill set. And most sadly, we move into territory today where it's, that's such a skillful individual. Or look at what that person is doing. Surely God is blessing them. And that's not the right angle. That's not what the scripture is saying here. Furthermore, according to his own labor, reminds each person that the focus is on an individual service before God. There is not to be a looking on every man's other things, but focusing on what is before them. So Paul will focus on the foundation he laid, and not what Paulus would do afterwards, and Paulus what he does, and not what Paul has done. And for us as believers, it's a reminder that while we are all one in Christ, yet God will place us, he will give us the things to do that will differ one from the other. And the important thing, my dear friend, and my dear believer in Christ, is that whatever your hand finds to do for the glory of God, you do it with all your might. That's the honor and the glory that is given to God. And that's where the subject of the reward comes into it, this diligence and faithfulness. So that there must be that as well, constancy, as well as unity. And lastly, there must be awareness. And I finish here in verse 9. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Do you know what two areas of awareness Paul had here? There was awareness of his relationship to other laborers. So I'm not contradicting myself when I'm saying that, you know, Paul didn't look at Apollos, but not with envy and jealousy, but he was aware of where he stood and working alongside and working in conjunction and so on. Now, you might have heard these words quoted very broadly, and I don't want to sort of discourage anyone and say, well, you know, every Christian is a worker together with God. Well, in one sense, yes, that's true, because we all work together with God and in Christ. But remember that Paul is making a specific point here, and that's not really what the verse is intending. Paul is still thinking about himself and Apollos, because he's making the point. For we are laborers, him and Apollos and Peter. So I'm not trying to say that Christians aren't workers together with God. We are. But the verse is specifically dealing with Paul, Apollos and Peter. We are laborers together with God. And why make that a point? You know, is it pernickety? No, it's not. But the reason is very clear. Because you could read verse 9 like this. We are fellow laborers. And really the suggestion or the inference of this. We are fellow laborers in the service of God. Paul and Peter and Apollos and others that maybe Paul had in his mind. Who are we? Well, in one breath, in that last message, we're servants, we're subordinate. But remember, when we say that the minister of the gospel is a servant, it's not that the individual preacher or pastor should be molded or fashioned by the Corinthian believers according to whatever whim they have. He's not saying that. He's saying that we are fellow laborers and servants that are subject to the very service of God. We are one, we are laborers before God and with God and in the service of God. We labor as one because we labor with God himself. And you say, well, why, Paul, would you say this? That means there is no place for rivalries. No place for rivalries. Place for rivalries, he says to the Corinthian believers, don't be creating them amongst yourselves. Because who are we? We're laborers together with God. That is Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and so on. But then Paul had awareness of his responsibility to God's people. And now, this is where our study will now take its own change in emphasis. He goes to the church itself and he says, ye are God's husbandry and ye are God's building. And really up until today, I never really quite understood the full import and the force of those words. And it really spoke to me as if the Lord was asking the question, who are the people of God? You know, I stand before you and I'm so thankful for the year that we've had together here in the church. But I think it's good for me to ask the question, you know, the congregation here at Grace, what are you to me? Because I've been dealing with what I am to you, in a sense, in these last few studies. But what are you to me? Well, first of all, you're not mine. You're not mine. You're God's vineyard. You're God's husbandry. And I've never really seen it in that light until giving more study to these words here. Because Paul is saying, this is what I am, Paulus. This is what we are before God. But what are these people? It's not our possession. They're not our pawns. This is the husbandry. This is the vineyard of God. This is the building of God. This is the sheep of God. And I must give everything I have in the service of God because they are God's. You're the field of God. And so if you're the vineyard, what's needed then is to be care and love and effort and labor and diligence. And if there's a building, there has to be foundations and there has to be the building and the structure and the erection and the care given and all of these things. Because if you're in Christ, you're his building, you're his vineyard, you're his. And God places every minister and pastor in the most solemn responsibility. Firstly, as a fellow laborer with other men in the service of God. But then before the people of God, God puts us into these places to serve him, to labor in the gospel. And you know, beloved, this evening, and I know that you know this, but it's always good to know it again, that if both preachers and the people of God understood that, all the more, there'll be more blessing, far less disunity. And I trust that the Lord will just bury those great things into our hearts and even lead us in prayer this evening. And we can give thanks to God. You know, when we pray for the Lord, we can thank God for what we have, pray for its preservation, and pray against Satan and his devices, and pray for faithfulness, constancy, and unity. I trust that God will bless those few thoughts to our hearts.